Wow. I don't want this to be too obvious that I have notes here, so a couple of ground rules before I start. Those of you that are going to sleep, please face the same direction as I am, okay? Those of you that think you're going to laugh at the sleepers, please face the same direction. Also, it was good to hear about somebody winning a football game, because I happen to be a Green Bay Packer fan. And I supported, first of all, Houston, and then Kansas City. Also, I have never voted for a winning candidate in a major election. I'm just telling you what kind of person you have standing in front of you. Believe me, I am an expert. Would you like to stretch for just a second? Okay, stretch. You've all noticed the topic. Can you hear me in the back? If you're back there, would you please wave? Can you hear me? Okay. You've all noticed the topic, a pastor's response to crises, and I assume that's not a typo, to crises in marriage. You know what was supposed to be, how in the beginning God created heaven and earth, and as he was about finished, he placed man, male and female, on that earth, and it was his plan that their relationship should be perfect. And so he gave them a few basic ground rules and one no-no. Now, these people who were supposed to be perfect violated that no-no. What they did, the male and the female challenged their God because they wanted to be God. And instead of becoming him, they tore apart their relationship with him and their relationship with each other. And so the first crisis in marriage was right there in the garden. And God's response to that crisis was to reach down to those people and to pick them up and to cover them and start the healing process. And he made a promise to them, and that promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And all of us here are here because of that promise of Jesus Christ. And so we gather as his servants and as his brothers and sisters. Now, God gave us the gift, the ability to praise him, to serve him, to live with each other. Because of our sin, we were separated from him. But because of his grace and his mercy, he turned us around. And he made it possible for our relationship to continue. But day after day, we are plagued by the fact that we are both saint and sinner. So we are Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And that which was to be easy was made difficult. And I have no doubt that human relationships and male-female relationships will continue to be difficult as long as God allows the world to exist. Not because that's the way God wanted it to be, but because of our sinful nature. And so again, that which was to be easy has become work. That which was to be natural is not as natural anymore. But the common understanding of marriage and family is that it is doing what comes naturally. Doing what comes naturally. So some real horror stories can be told about education for marriage and education for parenthood. Parents telling children, well, now that you are old enough to get married, it's time that you learned the facts. Do you have any questions? Not you. And that's it. You do certain things without it being said. And what you do is you pick up on the modeling that you have had. Now, perhaps at one time in a simpler world, it was easier to do what comes naturally. But not so today. The world is complex, and the culture is hostile. It's hostile to marriage and family, and it's hostile to us in the Christian church. And if you don't believe that, write to a major television network and tell them that you are dissatisfied with the way they portray marriage and family, or any other complaint you have for that matter. And you will get a reply which says that they appreciate your concern, but basically you, in the religious community, are a minority group. It's easy to dwell on the negative. And certainly we have a lot of negatives to dwell on. And negatives make money. But we have to become more positively oriented. I've sat at a lot of meetings where we looked over evaluations from an event just held. And what do? We pick up the negative comments and we dwell on them. It's almost as if that's all we are looking for. Not the good in what happened, but the negative. And as we look at marriage and family, again, we can get into a very negative frame of mind. A seed of doubt can be planted, wondering if it's worth it all. Now, that first seed of doubt was planted in the Garden of Eden. As Satan said to Eve, did God really say that you should not eat? And that seed of doubt has grown and infiltrated every part of our existence. And we can concentrate on our sinful sides, on our sinful natures, so much that we forget about the other side. And we can forget that we do have power. Power not of our own, but power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. And we can forget that our sexuality, our maleness, our femaleness, marriage, family, are all gifts of a gracious God. These are gifts which we may pervert, but they are gifts that will remain until the end of time. Marriage is permanent, and family is permanent. Now, keeping that in mind, let me share with you a story of a failure. One evening during Lent, I received a call from a mother in my congregation. She said, "I have to talk to you tonight." I said, "Okay, come over immediately after the service." She came into my office with her 13-year-old daughter. And she said, "My daughter wants to move to another city and live with a man. I would like to have you talk to her." First of all, I asked her the Kennedy questions. Do you believe? She didn't believe. She didn't believe in life after death. She didn't believe in Christ. I asked her about civil matters, moral matters. She did not believe that it was wrong for a 13-year-old girl or for anybody to live with somebody else. What she did believe was that marriage was no good. She had at least two examples. Her older sister, who was married and was going to get a divorce, and her mother and father. Her father had a mistress and was staying together with his mother for the sake of her brother, not her, but her brother, and was just waiting for her brother to graduate from high school, and then he was going to split. I asked her about sex, and she'd heard of it, and she was having intercourse. I asked her about birth control. She'd heard of it, she thought. She thought the man was using a contraption. She didn't know what a contraption was, and I didn't know either. I bought some time by getting her to agree to go to our local social service agency the next week, figuring at 13, 5 days could make a difference. She went. She was not persuaded. She went to live with the man in another city. I lost contact with her for 1 year. The next Lent, she was back in my office again, this time very, very large, about 2 weeks past her delivery date. She had a young man with her, and she said, "We want to get married." I asked her the questions again. She didn't believe in Christ. She didn't believe in life after death. She didn't believe in anything the church stood for. But this was her church, so she thought that's the place where she should get married. I said, "Why be hypocritical about it?" Well, it turned out that the fellow that she had with her to marry was almost literally dragged in off the street because she'd known him about 3 weeks. He felt sorry for her. Her boyfriend had thrown her out. And so he agreed to marry her. He came from a very strict Roman Catholic family. They did not marry. But what I had was a 14-year-old single parent. Every time I would try to involve her in some kind of activity, the other youth would say, "But she has a baby." And that was it. Now, I told you that this is not a success story, but a failure. It's the story of a hurt of a young girl, hurt of a marriage torn apart, hurt of a destroyed family, and hurt to me as a pastor. I would like to have helped that hurting wife, that straying father, that alienated sister, that wayward 13-year-old who became a 14-year-old mother. But I couldn't reach any of them. Now, many pastors carry similar hurts because they believe that they should be able to cure the sins of their people. And sometimes it's as if all they have to offer is take two aspirins and a Bible passage and call me in the morning. I roomed with a pastor at a meeting who talked far into the night. It's as if he did not want the daylight to come. And he started off by saying, "My whole ministry is falling apart around me." What was his problem? The marriages in his congregation. He said, "Even my best elder is getting a divorce." I assumed that all of the worst elders were divorced too. But he felt utterly, completely incapable of dealing with the situations that confronted him. He felt like a ratifier of actions which had already been decided. He felt like someone expected to help pick up the pieces of broken lives. Now, this was a pastor in a small town, in a basically rural area, not from an urban area. His response to crises in marriage, throw up his hands and say, "There's nothing I can do. Perhaps I should quit the ministry or become a synodical official." Just seeing if you're awake, that's all. He didn't say that part. At yet another meeting, a pastor with many more years' experience than this first pastor, talking about marriage, said, "Well, when there's trouble in the marriage or when there's a divorce, the pastor is always the last one to find out about it." And most of the pastors there agreed with him. At a very recent meeting, another pastor said, "I'm sick and tired of weddings. Most of the people who come into my office have been living together, and they simply want me to make legal what they've been doing for months or for years. So what I have done is I have taken a hard line on performing weddings." And the other pastors in the group nodded their heads in sympathy and agreement. Now, in many ways, there are similarities between a policeman and a parish pastor. Both are to be helpers of people. And both of them deal with the sinful side of people. And both of them can become overcome by cynicism if they allow it to happen. But the parish pastor has the help of the Holy Spirit and the promise of God on his side, and he dare not let himself be overwhelmed. But while not being overwhelmed, he has to recognize the condition of his people and the society in which he lives. You know, ministry to the whole person is very popular today. In fact, in many fields, in both medicine and theology. And certainly it's a good idea. Not everybody is able to buy into it yet. Let me give you an example, which is really an aside. I was stationed aboard ship, and we had a medical officer who was very religious. Unfortunately, he wasn't much of a doctor. One of his duties was to visit the prisoners in the brig. He visited those prisoners with the Bible, and he tried to read scripture to them. They would not listen to him. Why? Because they believed their problem was that they were in the brig, and they wanted to get rid of that immediate problem. whereas he had a much greater grasp of what was happening than they, in fact, had themselves. Now, those of us working in the church have to have that greater grasp, and we have to recognize that if we leave out the Word of God as we work with people, we really have nothing. But by the same token, we are remiss in our duties if we do not take into account their life setting. And the church is fortunate indeed because it comes into contact with people at so many points in their lives. And we have contact with people who are in crises. Now, the church has done a relatively good job in responding to the immediate need. For example, we can offer comfort during an illness. We can reach out to people who have experienced a death in the family because we are trained to respond to those kinds of situations. I don't think, however, that we have taken full advantage of all of the other touch points that we have with our people. We have done some things with the birth of a child, the baptism of a child, confirmation. These have received emphasis, but probably not the emphasis for the home that they should. Now, also, sometimes the response to a crisis is limited to professional people because our lay people don't think they have the words that they would like to say or that they should say. As you look at Jesus the Comforter, it's not always having the right word, but Jesus was a person of action. Jesus was a person of touch. He could multiply his ministry, and he has through us. And we can multiply our ability to respond if we teach our people not the importance of having the right words to say, but the importance of listening. And listening in so many situations, not just a negative crisis situation. But you think of, for instance, the expectation of waiting for the birth of a child. Eager expectation, and yet that birth produces a crisis because there are life changes that come into being by the addition of the child to the marriage or to an already existing family. Also, I know of pastors who have been very hesitant in dealing with marriage relationships at all. Part of it is because they believe they don't have the training and background in marriage and family. For others, they really don't know what the response should be. For others, it's the idea that marriage and family are private. And sometimes it's difficult, as you see the signs of deterioration in a marriage, to know exactly how to respond. What do you say to a couple? I've been observing you, and I see that you have problems in your relationship. What do they say? Not me. Or I'll become a Methodist. Marriages and families are far from private. Marriage and family, gifts of God, make up the very fiber of the church and the society. In the Old Testament, the family more closely resembled what we would call a clan. It was the basic unit of the society, and it was the basic teaching unit. At one time, marriage and the family gave strength to the church. Today, the church has to give strength to marriage and family. Singles often complain that there is too much emphasis on marriage and family in sermons. Those of us who work in marriage and family don't hear that. We complain about just the opposite. The fact is that churches are individually oriented and often fail to take into account where people live. When our Saxon forefathers came to this country, they intended to set up a controlled environment. And it really didn't make much difference at that time because you controlled the whole society. Not so today. Let me read just a couple of things from the rules that Stephen set up on his way here. It comes under police ordinances. Prohibition of theaters and dance halls. Theaters and dance halls may never be constructed. That's it. Regulations for clothing. I just thought this was interesting. It has nothing to do with what I'm saying, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. Regulations shall be established for clothing. In order to prevent extravagance, a maximum shall be set for prices on clothing, which may not be exceeded. All clothing which is injurious to health and is against Christian decency is forbidden. Corsets and their equivalents, such as dresses stiffened in the upper part with whalebone, are entirely forbidden to the women, as especially harmful to their health. I guess I'd add pantyhose and things like that as harmful to my budget. Now, we may laugh at the isolationist tendencies of those people who would subscribe to such restrictions on their lives. But we have gone in the opposite direction. So much of life today is compartmentalized, and it is easy to reject or ignore what the Word of God may say to us about life and about lifestyle. I believe we have to be more like Jeremiah, who was commanded by the Lord to stand by the temple gate and call people to repentance as they came in for worship. Listen to these words. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house of God, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all those abominations? The Lord is telling those people they can't compartmentalize their lives and expect it to work. They were trying, and it is happening today. The text of Jeremiah is very harsh, very direct. I preached on this one time as a vicar, and the people said, we don't want to hear any more of that stuff. James, in his letter, talks about the same kind of attitude and says that being a believer, being a Christian, does make a difference in lifestyle. What we have to do is we have to very clearly go on the offensive with a clear witness in word and deed. The word makes a difference in our lives as pastors and wives. And it can make a difference in the lives of our people. Now, we may be caught up in so many legitimate ministry areas that we often neglect ourselves, our marriages, our families, and again, the marriages of our parishioners. I'll give you an example. Many pastors' wives tell the story of having filled out a visitor's card, requesting that the pastor call on them. You go into the sectional with my wife, and she'll tell you that she did that. Now, there are many different reactions to that. One, it's a joke. Two, poor pastor is really working too hard. Three, his wife has a great sense of humor. Four, it's embarrassing for our pastor for her to do something like that when he is serving the Lord. Five, our pastor is neglecting his family. Now, when that happens, it's just a little bit like the shoe salesman who has dirty shoes, the physician who neglects his own health, the auto mechanic who doesn't have time to work on his own car, the building contractor who builds house after house and never finishes his own. As we travel around the country, we hear many complaints from pastors and their wives that they don't have enough time to spend together. They may not be talking about working at their marriages, but they certainly are talking about time for each other. And a concern that I hear all around the country from lay people is the rising clergy divorce rate. But previously, I compared the pastor to the policeman. There is a high rate of disruption among families where one of the members is a policeman. Clergy marriages are rated as some of the most satisfying relationships of any professional. But we cannot deny that there is a disruption in clergy marriage and that the clergy divorce rate is going up. And I personally find it difficult to imagine that a pastor who is having problems in his own marriage can be a very effective advocate for marriage in his congregation. And so I see as a major crisis or major issue the state of clergy marriages and families and what we're doing about it. Let me share with you some other issues that I think are crisis producing. I see a lack of commitment, to Christ, to partner. People who see themselves as Christians do not think it incongruous that they are not committed to each other as husband and wife. I see the high divorce rate as a problem. A priest once said that our problem, however, is not divorce, but it's the state of marriage. Divorce is seen as a simple, logical solution to marriage problems. So the October 8, 1980, Christian Century has an editorial titled, "Not by Law, but by Love." Guess what the title or the article deals with? Not by law, but by love. Divorce and co-parenting. In that article appears the following. Like death and taxes, divorce has become inevitable. Divorce is not inevitable. It only becomes inevitable if we believe it is. Abortion is another issue of our society which is affecting our marriages and our families. You've heard the arguments used. A woman has the right to her own body. Would you want a bunch of unwanted children running around the world? Or would you want girls to have unsafe abortions because they're going to have abortions anyway? I personally would rather not have abortions. And certainly, at the same time, I don't want to see the state determine when life begins. It's interesting that a U.S. government document titled The Status of Children, Youth, and Families, 1979, defines life as beginning at conception and ending at death. They say it twice. Begins at conception. Another issue is euthanasia. It's a companion issue to abortion. It allows you to cut off yet another unwanted fringe. 60 Minutes did a segment on suicide recently, and I'm sure many of you saw that, where it says that suicide is a perfectly logical, rational choice. You choose to end your life when you want to, rather than having to suffer or become a burden to relatives or society or to yourself. Another issue that I see facing us is living together. Now, living together is seen mainly as a transitional phase into traditional marriage. But think of the way it used to go. Boy meets girl. Boy and girl like each other. Boy and girl start dating. Boy and girl decide they want to become serious. Boy and girl become engaged. And boy and girl start talking about how many children they want and the serious issues of life. Boy and girl marry, boy and girl have children, and the process starts over. That process all has been shortcutted in our society today. I see another issue, premarital and extramarital intercourse. There is an attitude prevalent which says this kind of activity is okay for the society at least, even if it may not personally suit my own lifestyle, but it is acceptable in the society. Another issue, the mass media. I read to you that our Saxon forefathers were against the theater. Certainly many of us can remember the day when dancing was forbidden. Today, we are confronted with programming far more blatant than anything coming from the theaters which were avoided by the Saxons back in Walther's time. In that day, people were willing to spend hours in meetings. That was a form of entertainment for them. I couldn't talk about sports because my wife says I'm watching too much football. I'm willing to spend hours trying to get a winning team. Now, we could say that we're simply substituting one kind of activity, entertainment, for another kind, but not so. Much more than that. Those early people were declaring their own values to one another. Today, values are coming from outside sources, and television has become a major conveyor of standards of right and wrong. The soap opera has evolved into a legitimate evening drama, and so we have Dallas. And who's the hero? J.R., right? And J.R. is as contemptible as he can be. What we face today is a values crisis, which requires a response from us as professional church workers and as family members. We can't be overcome by the monumental changes that are taking place. Far from it. We have to go on the offensive. Some of us can remember as children that values were passed on from parent to child and from generation to generation. Some of us can remember that we were told that there were absolutes. Well, those absolutes still exist today. We've talked about a couple of them. We talked about sin. We talk about law. The law condemns us. The gospel of Jesus Christ frees us and allows us then to use that law as a guide for our life. So what's a pastor's response to crisis in marriage? I've already mentioned several. Now, I've said that we've been trained to respond to the immediate crisis. We are not generally trained for long-term stresses or to prevent crises from arising in the beginning. A vital, legitimate part of your ministry will always be responding to the immediate, but also equipping your people to respond to each other so that your congregation becomes a caring community is a valid, legitimate part of your ministry. As I have met with single parents in various areas of the country, I have asked them, how has the church responded to you at the time you became a single parent? The reply generally has been, there was no response from the church. I didn't share it with them. They didn't seem to have time with me. What they all said was a key ingredient is the attitude of the pastor. If the pastor is helpful and supportive, the congregation may very well be helpful and supportive. Now, I suppose that many of us thrive on crises and see ourselves basically as counselors. And that's a legitimate pastoral role. However, if all you do is to go from crisis to crisis, you are going to get the feeling that you're putting band-aids on gaping wounds. What you have to develop is a response for all times, and that may sound pretty grandiose. What I mean by that is equipping your people to head off crisis before it strikes, before it becomes a major disaster area. Our board, the Board of Parish Education, is committed to developing preventive programs and materials to aid you. There are a lot of programs available in North America today. Many of them start with the idea that man, male and female, is perfectible that if we give people the right tools, they will be able to work out their own personal salvation here on earth, figuratively speaking, of course. As Lutheran Christians, we fully recognize the sinful nature of our people. And so any program that we develop must start from the base that by nature we are sinful, but by the grace of God we are redeemed. And any program or materials which we offer our people must be solidly grounded in Scripture and in Christ as our Savior and as our model for life. There's an old adage which says that you will teach as you have been taught. Twisting that a little bit, it could be that you will emphasize one area that you have learned as a student or something that you have picked up from past experience. Most of us don't have training in marriage or family and can therefore be uncomfortable with that level, with that area on a professional level. Let me tell you something tonight. It's almost a secret. You don't have to have a course in everything. At best, formal education can only skim the surface. There are seminars, workshops, books available in the area of marriage and family. Make at least some of them part of your library. Also, talk to people about what it means to be married and to have a family. During your recreational reading of Scripture, look at the examples of marriage and family relations that you see, as well as other interpersonal relationships. Develop a sensitivity for both marriage and family, whether you are married or not. A common mistake that we can make sometimes is that we believe that the action happens in our church or in our classroom. Not so. Even though we would like to have more contact with our people, we have them for a relatively short period of time during any given week. The action happens where they live and where they work. We want to equip them to function in those places as mature Christians, whatever their age level may be. One time I had an alcoholic in my congregation who decided he wanted to become an evangelist. And so he picked up all of the tracts that he could find, and he went to work and he witnessed. And he was told by the people, "If you're such a great Christian, how come you're such a drunk?" He had to make the decision. What did he want to be, a great Christian or a drunk? And he decided to be a drunk. Now, later on, he went to AA and got out of that habit. I'd like to say that he became a Christian evangelist again. He did not. His evangelism efforts went into AA. Now, I ministered to his family and with his family. But as I look back, I could have been much more sensitive to the family setting rather than involving them simply in the traditional programs of the church. I'm not advocating that you throw out all of the traditional ideas of ministry. Instead, I would like to have you become more sensitive to the community, the Christian community in general, and to the living units in particular. Some of the ideas that I would suggest could be strange to some of you. For instance, the whole congregation I would recommend to take advantage of as many intergenerational opportunities as possible. Bring together people of all ages, not simply to be divided up into different work areas, but to be together, to work together, to play together, to worship together. In Luther's explanation of the second commandment in the Large Catechism, he says that worship should be understandable by children. Wouldn't it be great if we took into account all age groups as we plan our worship? Many are recognizing the need for intergenerational opportunities today, especially in the light of the loss of the extended family and contact with grandparents. I would recommend, too, that you have programs which are aimed specifically at enriching marriages. And I don't mean marriages where problems are already so obvious. I mean marriages which appear to be healthy. The marriage is the center of the family. And I believe, too, that we should make a conscious effort to enrich families, both through intergenerational education and through family activities. I believe also that as church, we should be recognizing the sacredness and beauty of sexuality and put it back into its proper context. Take it away from the advertising people, the pornographers, and declare it for what it is, a gift of God. I believe that you're still going to have professionals who are going to do counseling I believe that you should refer. But I believe that you should spend much more of your time in enriching life rather than trying to put it back together.
I'm not too far over.
I've got about 8 more pages, but Amen.